It's the work of the Holy Spirit that we're really talking about in this study. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and our whole nature really is to sanctify us. And that word sanctify just means to make holy. God, when he found us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? We were following the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world. We were following after the sons of the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, which is the spirit of the evil one. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a sinner's heart, he effectually calls and regenerates. He takes what is dead and transforms it into what is living. He completely alters the desires and the affections of the heart, such that every faculty of our being is touched by him. Nothing is left, no segment of ourselves, no compartment of our soul is left untouched by the work of the Holy Spirit, even in his first movements upon us. When he regenerates us, it transforms our life in a very real way. And yet, not fully yet, you know, that he regenerates us. He gives us the principle of growth in grace, but he doesn't complete his work until the body of flesh has been done away with, right? So as long as you are living and breathing and you have this fallen, corruptible body that's going to the dust, you will sin. There's no question about it. That is a fundamental reality. You know, it's like Luther said, we are at one time sinner and justified. At the same time, we are living contradictions because we have two principles at war within us that are battling, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And again, what we're studying in this and going through this book is how to foster the growth of holiness, how to cooperate with the Spirit who is at work in us. And really, what we've been laying the groundwork for up until last week and this week is what holiness means, what the Bible says about holiness. It's mining the Bible for the data. What does God's word say about this subject? And we've begun to move into the more practical section of the study. And so chapter 11 is called Cultivating Holiness. And you know, that word cultivate, what does it mean? Well, it means to do whatever is necessary in order to foster the growth of something else. So it's an agricultural term, to cultivate something. The farmer cultivates his crop. And whether that means giving it adequate water, making sure he plants it in a location that has adequate sunlight, spreading fertilizer, pruning if that's necessary, you know, weeding, that everything that's necessary that comes together in order to produce a healthy crop is the cultivation of that crop. And so what does it mean to cultivate holiness? Well, the analogy carries over. You know, it's like, if you want to draw an agricultural analogy, holiness in the life of a man or woman is like a plant. It's like a plant that needs help, right? And obviously God gives the growth, right? And so, and yet, in a very mysterious way, we are called by God to work together with him, to cooperate with him. And it really does matter what we do in sanctification. You can either be fruitful or fruitless as a Christian. You can either build upon the foundation, to use Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians, you can either build upon the foundation with things that will withstand the judgment, or you can build upon the foundation that is Christ, with things like wood and hay and stubble. And those things will be wiped away on the day of judgment, though your soul will be saved. Right? There are varying degrees of fruitfulness in the Christian life. And so my plea to you and to myself, I'm preaching this to myself just as much as anybody, is don't you want to be fruitful in the Lord's service? Like, if you are a true Christian, why in the world would you settle for less? Why would you not want more blessing? Why would you not want to know your Lord who saved you, who shed his precious blood for you more, and to be found in him, to know experientially the power of his resurrection and to commune with him daily? Is he your Lord or isn't he? And if he is your Lord, then that desire is there. Of course you want to commune with him. Of course you want to grow in your knowledge of him. And that's what holiness is in a real way. And the knowledge of God is not just living in the head. It makes its way into the life, into the hands. It's very practical. So I want to briefly just give us some review. The idea of holiness in the Bible, the fundamental idea to that word holy in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that of separation, right? It's in the Bible, it can be talking about a ceremonial separation. So you need to be holy ceremonially, or it can mean a moral or inner separation. You need to live a holy life and have a holy character. And when we're talking about God, it's multiplied to the infinite degree. God is holy. I'm going to use a big word here, ontologically, which that just means he is, that is a separation of being, right? So God, for instance, when he reveals himself as I am that I am, or I am who I am, he is saying that he is not just a different species of being. He is wholly other. He is capital B being itself, himself. He is the creator. We are the creature. They're categorically different from each other. And so God is holy. He is set apart. He is other than us, his creation. And this has various implications for us, two of which are, like I said, the separateness of God from his creation and his moral purity in relation to his creation. He is a holy God who cannot look upon sin. Think about that. This is the God that we have come to deal with. He is a God who, in every instance, punishes sin. There is no sin that goes unpunished. He is perfectly righteous, perfectly just. Nothing escapes his sight. Nothing escapes his wisdom. He knows exactly how to punish, what kinds of consequences to mete out, and what kinds of judgments to mete out for every single offense. And he doesn't even have to think about it. He's perfectly wise, perfectly just, perfectly knowledgeable. And this is the holy God that we have come to worship, have come to know in the face of Jesus Christ. We see his holiness most of all when we look at the cross. Sin is so serious that it took the death of the Son of God, who is infinite in his persons, who shares all the perfections of the Father. It took the death of the Son of God to atone for your sin, for the sins of the world. If there was just one sin to atone for in all the world, this would be the consequence. This would be what it takes to bring a sinner back to God. The death of the infinite Son of God, who is perfect in holiness. And so that's the second, you know, implication of God's holiness, is that we see the punishment of sin is likewise infinite. It's an infinite offense in terms of who we have sinned against. God is the one that we have sinned against. Against you and you only have I sinned, David says. And It makes sense why the punishment for sin is hell, and a sinner can burn forever and ever and ever and ever and never come closer to satisfying God's righteous wrath on him because of his sins. Because he's not equipped to do it, and so he's just stuck there forever and ever, suffering. That's a terrible thought. But it also shows the sufficiency of Jesus and his blood, that he can suffer and die for 6 hours on a cross and drink up all the wrath of God on the whole world for all time for those who trust in him. It's amazing. You know, it shows his power. It shows God's wrath and holiness. And so this doctrine of holiness, when we're talking about being holy, we're talking about drawing near to this God, the one who is perfect, who doesn't wink at sin, but who punishes every misdeed. And Jesus underwent the punishment due to us that we might become holy, that we might become sons of our Father who is in heaven. For us as men and women made in the image of God, holiness demands wholeness. Holiness must be cultivated in every sphere of life. It's not a segment of us, of our lives that we're talking about here. It's not just when we come to church. It's all of life. And it extends all the way down into our private thoughts. Also crucial to our understanding of holiness is something that we've already discussed in depth, and that's the relation between holiness as a status and holiness as a condition. Beakey says on page 146, your status in holiness is conferred. Your condition in holiness must be pursued. And so, really, you know, when Christ saves us, in a sense, we become holy children of God, set apart for him and for his purposes. But we are not holy as we one day will be holy in actuality, in terms of our condition. In terms of our status, we are holy, set apart as we ever will be. Rather, it is holiness as our condition that we're considering, particularly in this book and in this study. And we'll be considering how to cultivate this this morning. And I'll give you five divisions that we'll consider this under. First, we'll talk a little bit more about holiness, what must be cultivated. Secondly, how to cultivate holiness. Third, encouragements for cultivating holiness. Four, obstacles to cultivating holiness. And five, the joy of holiness cultivated, which is kind of like a conclusion. So let's talk a little bit about what must be cultivated. And the answer is simple enough. It's holiness. We've talked about it a little bit already, but Joel Beakey points out that the Bible frames this in Trinitarian terms. What must we become like? Well, we are to imitate our Father who is in heaven. We are to be conformed to the image of the Son, and we are to have the mind of the Spirit. Those are three ways of saying the same exact thing. We're to imitate the Father in his character. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:45, that when we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, we become sons of our Father who is in heaven. Remember, we are already sons in status, but when we do his will and follow his commands, we become sons in truth. This is exactly what Jesus said. I'll read it to you, Matthew 5:44-45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. A similar thing is said in Romans 8, where Paul says that we've already received the spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15. But later on in the same passage, he refers to our adoption as a future event in Romans 8:23. Which he's referring there to the redemption of our bodies, the glorification, the final state of glorification, and when we enter into that. The will of our Father is that we be holy, even as he is holy. Think about that for a minute. You be holy as I am holy. We must be perfect, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That is a high calling. He hasn't called us to a subpar standard, an easier to keep law. That's not the standard. The standard is the perfect law of God. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's a glorious promise. We have sonship as a present possession now, and yet we are not what we will one day be. Secondly, we're to be conformed to the Son's image. So we're imitators of the Father, conformed to the Son's image. This is another way to state the same truth, that we must be holy. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. And in order that we might be his brothers, that we might become, in truth, his brothers, he predestined us, effectually called us, justified us, will sanctify us and glorify us, and will finally redeem us on that day when our bodies are redeemed. Philippians 3:21, God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is talking about Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And he does this by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Jesus Christ has that power right now. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, talking about Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's a promise. Colossians 3:10. We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And we are conformed to Christ's image. And there it calls, you know, that one together with Romans 8:29, just as a side note, we are to be conformed to the image of his Son, and we are to be renewed after the image of our creator. Those two are saying the same thing, and it very clearly says that the Son is our creator. You know, that's the divinity of the Son, just clearly stated in Scripture. So we're to imitate the Father's character, be conformed to the image of the Son, and lastly, we're to be submitted to the Holy Spirit's mind. Yet another way to define what we must cultivate is that we must have the mind of the Spirit. Again, in Romans 8, it's a very important passage for what we're studying. Verses 5 and 6 says that for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, there's another passage that I'd like for us to read. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll start in verse 6. It speaks of the work of the Spirit in the church. Paul says in verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. That's a very important verse that shows us that the Spirit lives within us, and what his work particularly is in us. And what does it say? It says that we might understand the things freely given us by God. God, in Peter's words, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness by his divine power. And the way that he makes us to know those things experientially is by the ministry of the Spirit in us and upon every faculty of our being. Verse 13, and we, he's speaking for the apostles, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, and that is the Spirit. The Spirit is the mind of Christ. And yet, how exactly does the Spirit subdue our wills and make them his? Does it happen automatically? No. Another place where Jesus himself defines the work of the Spirit is in John 16, where he talks about the work of the Spirit. If you can turn there if you want to. John 16, verses 8 through 11. Let's back up to verse 7. Actually, verse 6. Let's read from verse 6. He says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, that I'm going away to the Father. He's talking about leaving the disciples. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So Jesus himself says it's better that we be absent from the Lord in body for now, and that we be with him through the Spirit. Because he is, the Helper is the one who helps the church by conforming them to the image of Christ. And I mean, you can think about it this way, like the Lord Jesus in his body, according to his human nature, is not everywhere at once. He is according to his divine nature. But he cannot be with you as you and your soul and spirit long to be with him. But the Spirit can be with you according to his ministry, according to his work. And here is the work of the Spirit. He says, this is the work of the Helper. He says, but if I go, the last part of verse 7, if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the way that I interpret this, and I think others have interpreted it as well that are wise, is the ministry of the Spirit is conviction of sin. That's he works alongside with your conscience and brings the people of God to convict them of sin. And not only them, but also the world one day will be convicted of their sin by the Spirit's work. He will manifest the law to all in explicit terms, not just the work of it being written on our heart, but they will be judged before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will convict them on that day if they do not come to the Lord Jesus now by faith. But also concerning righteousness. And he says, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So he's saying all this in terms of, or in context of the generation, the evil and crooked generation that he's ministering to, the Pharisees, and which that generation is alive and well today, by the way, right? There are only two generations, right? There's the generation of the godly, of the righteous who have been born of God. There's the generation of Satan, the offspring of Satan. There are those in Christ and those in Adam. There are two camps, and the darkness and the light, right? especially in the context of John, who uses those very very frequently, light and darkness, and says that the light shone into the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it. And in John 3, he says that they hated him because their works were evil, their works were of the darkness, and they themselves were not born of God. And so the Spirit convicts because concerning righteousness, because when Jesus goes to the Father, he is vindicated in the eyes of all. He has risen in glory, and his enemies on that day when he rose, and they saw him. And one day when all flesh will see him, they will see that the final vindication of God's purposes in Jesus, that he was true, that he was righteous, that he actually was who he says he said he was. And that's what it means for the Spirit to convict concerning righteousness, I believe, because he goes to the Father. That's the evidence that the Spirit has come and convicted of righteousness. And concerning judgment, which is a reference to the judgment day, because the ruler of this world is judged. And the ruler of this world, of course, there is Satan. And so the work of the Spirit is summarized by the Lord Jesus in this passage. But we can make no question about this, that if the Holy Spirit himself lives in a sinner, if he goes to work on a sinner, we can be assured that he will certainly sanctify that sinner. There's no such thing as a Spirit-filled believer who at last falls away, right? Romans 8:11 makes this very clear. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That is a promise of God that you can hang your whole soul upon. He does this by working righteousness throughout the whole man, the Spirit does. No part of a sanctified sinner is untouched by the Spirit's effective work. And yet this is not a work that the Spirit does only upon us, but he does it in us. He grants us the strength to live according to the law of God. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:16-19, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So that's the ministry of the Spirit that Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And that's a prayer that will be answered because God has promised in his word that he will answer that prayer, right? First John says, that if we ask according to his will, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him because he's already promised. And this is the Spirit's work. He is the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, and he will make known to us these things, the things that have been freely granted to us, as he says in another place. Also Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Right? That's another promise. And so all this means that this is all pointing us, rather, to the means of grace. Because the Spirit doesn't just work in a cloud and in some mystical way apart from the Word. There are those who teach that. But the Spirit uses the means of grace, the Word of God, to work righteousness in us. It's faith upon hearing the Word of God, which is something that the Spirit works in us. The faith is something the Spirit works in us. Therefore, when it comes to our cultivation of holiness, this is very important. The Word of God is where we must begin, remain, and end. We always have to have reference to and recourse to the Word of God. We never need to get to a point in our Christian life that we think, oh, I already know that. I've read that a million times, I know, don't tell me that anymore. You know, that is a fleshly way of thinking. It's a extremely prideful and arrogant way to think. I know all this. Well, yeah, I mean, but we need constant reminders, right? We have a principle at war within us against the spirit that needs to be killed, right? It's the battle of our life for our life. Be killing sin or it will be killing you, John Owen once said. And he got that from Scripture, right? So how do we cultivate holiness? Faith in the Word of God. Joel Beakey draws out seven ways to cultivate holiness. And really, they're summed up in one word, or in one verse of Scripture. It's James 1:22. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And what does it mean to be a doer of the Word? It means you have to believe it. You have to hear it, receive it in humility, and believe it. And then do it. Actually do it. Actually repent of your sins, kill that flesh, and pursue righteousness. The first way is to know and love Scripture so as to grow in holiness. Jesus himself prayed for us, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And that is a prayer that will be answered. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Do you think about that image for a second? Do you long for the word of God like a baby longs for milk? That is a really strong longing, right? If you've ever had a baby and know what that cry is like, it is shrill and piercing, right? And it's instinctual, right? And just as the baby cries out by nature for the mother's milk, we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We do hunger and thirst for righteousness, but Satan has a way, and our flesh has a way of blinding us to that hunger and that thirst, that weariness that every person carries around in their souls. And that's what, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our need, to our extreme spiritual hunger, that's what those are the people that Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, they shall be satisfied. So we need to long like babies for the milk of the word, so that we may grow up into salvation. Specifically, here's what I mean, lest you misunderstand. Read your Bible for yourself daily, every day. And don't just be satisfied with a few moments of reading a page and letting it go out of your mind, in one ear, out the other. James says that, you know, if you do that, you're like a man who looks intently at his face in a mirror and goes away and forgets what he's like. Let it dwell in you richly, right? Read your Bible. Aim to do it at least annually. Set goals for yourself because it requires discipline. It's not going to happen automatically. Prayer is not going to happen automatically. And if Satan is trying to tempt you in one way, it's going to be to allow you to be so busy and so just busy with doing things in life that you don't have time to look God in the face and to seek his will and to hear from him and to commune with him. I mean, isn't it interesting? Have you ever found it to be the case that always when we get busy, the first thing to go is the word of God and prayer? That's the temptation, at least. You know, we can actually succeed. We can actually resist the temptation and make the time and be disciplined. But it takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes believing, taking God at his word, realizing that this is our true food. This is our true drink. Jesus is here, and we need him today. Even though we might not feel like it, we walk by faith and not by sight, right? Memorize the Bible. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. David says in Psalm 119:11. Take the time necessary to search the scriptures, and yet do it rightly. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is they that bear witness of me. So read the scriptures with an eye to Christ. How does this, what does this reveal about God in the face of Jesus Christ? What does this reveal about me in light of Christ's holiness and his sacrifice for sinners? What does this call me to do in his service? Read it always with a reference to Christ and looking at yourself, not for them, but for yourself. Make it your meditation day and night. Psalm 1:1-2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And that's just a Hebraism for all the time, not just in the morning and in the evening, but all throughout the day. Live the scriptures and love them. I mean, read Psalm 119 and catch that spirit, catch that fire that David has for the law of his Lord. And let that be your desire. Psalm 19, verse 10, he says of the scriptures that they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Are the scriptures like that to you? Or have you become dull of hearing? Have you become cold in your heart to the things of God and alive to the things of this world? How is it with you? Answer the question for yourself. Beeke points us to Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. And he says, this needs to be our attitude. He says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You gotta understand your hunger. You have a hunger. You have to wake up to it, or else you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you will live. So let's persevere. There's so many good quotes in this book. Beeke says this on, this is page, actually I don't have the page number, but somewhere in there, chapter 11. He says, do not expect growth in holiness if you spend little time alone with God and do not take his word seriously. Rather, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. For we take hold of Christ as his words take hold of us. When plagued with a heart prone to be tempted away from holiness, let scripture teach you how to live a holy life in an unholy world. Let scripture be your compass to guide you in cultivating holiness, in making life's decisions, and in encountering the high waves of personal affliction. So we have to have a love for the Word of God and go to it like it's our only bread in a dry and weary land, because it is. Like it's more to be desired than gold and honey. And it's sweet to our souls like that. The second advice he has for us, that the scripture has for us, is that we need to use the sacraments diligently as a means of grace to strengthen our faith. They are visible words given by Christ to encourage us. We have the privilege here of partaking of the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. And it's not something, it doesn't communicate to us something other than Christ or greater than Christ. It's just him in a different way. You know, it's him by taste and by smell and by feeling. It's the image that he's given us to foster a longing for him in reality. You know, he's with us sacramentally. He's with us by a picture and by a sign. But one day we shall commune with him truly by touch and by, you know, we shall see him and embrace him and see him as he is and be with him. You know, everybody has a smell. You know, Jesus has a smell. Have you ever thought about that? What does he smell like? You know, what is it like to be in his presence, to hear his voice? What kind of voice does he have? These are the things that, the longings that we are stirred up by, I think, by the supper, and also by the water, you know, by baptism. These are visible words that are given to us by Christ to strengthen our faith. Robert Bruce is quoted in the chapter, and he says, "While we do not get a better Christ in the sacraments than we do in the Word, there are times when we get Christ better." Right? So it's not a better Christ, but sometimes we get him better, you know, and the Lord ministers to us, which is why I love that we've moved to doing the supper weekly. It's a ministry to me and to my soul and to us as a congregation together. So be diligent in your use of the means of grace, the Word and the sacrament. It takes faith. Thirdly, regard yourself as dead to the dominion of sin and as alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's directly from Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If the word of God is to have any effect upon us, we must actually, deep down, believe what it says about us as Christians and live in accordance with it. We must actually believe, take hold of by faith, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And that 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, and that God is faithful, and he will give you the strength to endure it, the grace to endure it, so that you can follow Christ in any and every circumstance, truly." So these are ways to foster holiness. It's just seven different ways of saying the same thing. Fourthly, pray and work in dependence upon God for holiness. Have the spirit of David, who prayed in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He is your only chance of good, of being good, being really good. For the believer, prayer is not an option, right? While putting on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, Paul says at the very end, that we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then he says, also for me, that I might open my mouth and declare the gospel in a good way. And so we need to be active in prayer. We need to be praying with one another. You know, I've encouraged you before, I'd encourage you again to make it a point to be here when we pray on Wednesday night. And if you can't, that doesn't hinder you from gathering with other believers at other times of the week and praying, right? Nobody says we can't meet on another night of the week if that works for us. But we need to be praying individually and also corporately together. It is, you know, I sent out a quote to some people this morning that Charles Spurgeon said that if prayer is the breath of the Christian, then the prayer meeting is the lungs of the church. You know, it's like breathing for us, and we need one another. We need to depend upon God, and that's what we're doing in prayer. So we pray and work in dependence upon God for his holiness. This takes personal discipline. Paul directed Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." That's the training that we need to be engaged in. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 through 27, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or a perishable trophy, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control." The Greek there is literally, "I beat my body and keep it under, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So that applies as much to Paul as an apostle as it does to every Christian. Because you are and should be preaching to others, right? You should be bringing this gospel to your neighbors, to your relations, to your friends, to those that are in your life who do not know the Lord Jesus. And yet, preaching the gospel is useless and actually harmful unless we accompany it with a holy life. It takes discipline. We're running out of time here, but we'll try to finish this point. In all of this, we need to remember, you know, in exhorting us to discipline, we need to remember that we will fail. You know, if you try to train your muscles, you know, you're going to fail. You're gonna go in for another rep, and it's going to, you know, sink back down, right? But that's part of the growth, right? That's how we grow. There's no growth without failure. And we need to remember, you know, this is, you know, I was drawing an analogy to physical training just then, but here's a way in the spiritual realm that it's different and better than physical training. In the spiritual life, we have the promise of God that we will grow and succeed. It is absolutely guaranteed that if we have come to Christ in faith, he will grow us, and he will give us the grace to persevere, to go on, to take the next step, to endure the fiery trial, right? He will give us these things. Beeke says again on this very point, he said, these two things, fighting against sin and a lack of success, appear contradictory, but are not. Failing is not the same as becoming a failure. The believer recognizes that he will often fail. Luther said that the righteous man feels himself more often to be a loser than a victor. Isn't that true? I feel that every day in the struggle against sin. For the Lord lets him be tested and assailed to his utmost limits as gold is tested in a furnace. That was the quote from Luther. Nevertheless, the godly man will persevere even through his failures. Failure does not make him quit. It makes him repent the more earnestly and press on in the Spirit's strength. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Proverbs 24:16. As John Owen wrote, God works in us and with us, not against us or without us, so that his assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work, and no occasion of neglect as to the work itself. And so, adversity, failure in the Christian life, causes the believer, the one who is being sanctified, to go back, to go not to despair, but back to the promises of God. You see? Because if God has spoken that, you know, Jesus Christ said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, I will be perfectly glorified. Everyone whom he predestines, he calls. Everyone he calls, he justifies. Everyone he justifies, he glorifies. If that's true, then I am going to repent of that sin, to follow after Christ, and I'm not going to take no for an answer. It is non-negotiable for me. I'm going to do what it takes. I'm going to cut the arm off. I'm going to gouge out the eye if it takes that. I'm going to set up boundaries. I'm going to do what it takes to follow the Lord and not allow myself to fall into temptation again. That's the spirit of a Christian who is after the things of God. And that's what we need to have. God is our Father who disciplines us for our good, Hebrews says, and he will not let us fall. The fifth exhortation that we have is that we need to flee worldliness. It's the other side of the coin. We need to pursue holiness, but flee worldliness. John Owen said, and I'm paraphrasing this because I couldn't find the quote, but I'm pretty sure he said it in Mortification of Sin. He said, it's always easier to resist sin in its first motions than to have to come back and repent over it with tears. Isn't that true in your experience? You know, it's a lot easier, for example, to suppress the angry thought and repent of it there in your heart than to let that angry thought become an angry word. And now you've hurt a relationship, you've broken trust, and you have to repent, and it's grievous. It's always easier to resist it in its first motions than to give vent to it through our mouths or through our actions. When we're assaulted with the temptation of the world, the devil, and our own flesh, we need to remember this. It feels good, it looks good to indulge in the moment, but it's going to bring death. It's like a mirage. You know, you ever been out in a desert and you see what looks like water on the horizon, but you get closer and closer and closer, and it's never closer to your reach. That's what it's like chasing your sin. And yet you're just going further and further into a trackless waste. It always fails to deliver on its promises. But God always succeeds in delivering upon his promises. Flee worldliness. Be like Joseph, who fled temptation, who left the garment in her hand and got out of the house, regardless of the consequence. Be like Daniel, who wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat, who did so not knowing whether he'd be killed for that or not. Be like the Lord Jesus, who said to one of his closest friends, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Do anything that it takes. Again, Beeke writes, we must live above the world and not be of the world, while yet in the world. If you stand on the word, you will not stand with the world. And so we've been called to be holy, set apart from the world. And so flee worldliness. And I cannot stress enough how important the church is in that struggle. Because unless you have community here, where are you going to find your community? We're social creatures. We are built to know people and to be in community with others. And so if we don't build that here, that's a really strong temptation for every single one of us to find it out there somewhere. But instead, we need to build into relationships here. We need to be at work strengthening our ties here, you know? This is called in Scripture the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, the only one that's going to last. So it's not wrong to have relation to people out in the world, but don't have fellowship with them. Light doesn't have fellowship with darkness. We are of the light if we have come to Christ. And so we need to be children of light all together. And we need to help one another flee worldliness. Sixthly, I'm almost done. Got one more after this. We need to seek fellowship in the church. Associate with mentors in holiness. We could read Ephesians 4, 12, and 13, where it says that we are to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ. You know, that every joint in the body builds itself up in love as we, you know, downstream from the means of grace. We all come and partake of the means of grace, and the body is built up in love so that we're not tossed to and fro like children on the waves by every wind of doctrine. Our walk is so fruitless without the church. If you've ever tried to live the Christian life on your own, or tried to labor as a Christian without a church home or a church family, or being actually invested in a body. I'm not just talking about going to church. I'm talking about knowing fellow believers, knowing the saints, and encouraging one another throughout the week. Our walk is so fruitless. We have so much, or so little power, you know, because we have so little encouragement. You know, it's irregular for a believer to be churchless. The Bible knows no churchless Christians ordinarily. And I know that there are providences, you know, you can cite examples, but the exception proves the rule, right? We were created to be social beings. We were created to be a people of God for good works. And we were designed to encourage one another and to complement one another with our gifts. None of us are self-sufficient. And so when we do not come to church, when we do not invest here, we're actually stealing from one another, because you're depriving the body of a gift, right, that is yours. And you have a gift if you have the Spirit of God in you. Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And that's the example for more mature believers in this congregation. We need to live in such a way and speak in such a way to the younger believers, such that they look to us as examples, not as perfect examples, but as examples of godliness. Older men are to be sober-minded, right? Dignified, and to be good examples to other Christians. And not only in this body, this is a very important point, but read the instructions and biographies of godly men who have gone before us, who have lived and died, and we have their writings. Read the Puritans. Read those who are faithful guides in godliness. And lastly, the last thing that I'll give us is, this is a way to foster or cultivate holiness. Live in a present tense, total commitment to God. This is what I mean when I say be doers of the word, what James means when he says be doers of the word and not hearers only. 1 Corinthians 15:58 needs to be our guide. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So work knowing the promises of God for you. There are so many good lines just in this book that we've been going through, but one last time, here's Beeky, is how he concludes his chapter. He says, in the struggle for holiness, he says, don't fall prey to the just one more time syndrome when it comes to sin, he's meaning. Postponed obedience is disobedience. Tomorrow's holiness is today's impurity. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. Aim not to sin at all. Ask for divine strength to bring every thought captive to Christ. For Scripture indicates that our thought lives ultimately determine our character. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. An old proverb put it this way, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So it starts with today. It starts with resisting sin today, right now. It doesn't matter how long you've got to go. It starts, the longest journey starts with the first step, right? I'm not trying to be cliche here, but you have to begin. You have to do it, and you have to do it in faith. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we come to you as needy people. We are the sheep of your pasture. We have no good apart from you. We are completely dependent upon you and upon your Spirit. Lord, we know this because your word reveals it to us. Lord, make us feel it. Make us feel our hunger and our thirst. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we want more and more and more and never be filled, never be satisfied. Lord, forgive us of our dullness of heart, our dull ears, and strengthen us by your grace through your word, by the power of the Spirit. Bless us now as we meet for worship, as we draw near to you. May we worship you in spirit and in truth, in faith, knowing that Jesus Christ himself is with us. He's with us in the word. He's with us as we pray, as we sing. He's with us in the supper. He promises that where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. Lord, help us, strengthen us, we pray, and help us to become holy, conformed after the image of the Son, imitators of the Father, and having the mind of the Spirit. Bless us and forgive us of all of our sins. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.